Once again, Hebrews 11, 29 through 40, and you please follow along as I read. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Could you please pray with me? Father, we want to come to you and ask that in these next moments, that again, as I've said before, though I am here in an auditorium preaching to no one seated here, that your Spirit would, as he's capable of, in his sovereign power, do an amazing work in all of our hearts. And not just the hearts of our church family, but whoever's watching. I pray that hearts will be, again, oriented toward you in faith. Cause us to realize the superiority and supremacy of what it means to walk by faith in every circumstance of life. So please give me words to say. I depend on you, your Spirit, in your Son's name. Amen. One of the things that has blessed me in the last weeks as we have been going through quarantine and social distancing and shelter in place, all of these new words that we had no idea what they would have meant 2 months ago, as we've been going through these things, one of the things that's blessed me is as we are doing and putting our videos out on YouTube, which we really as a church want to continue even when things are back to normal, other churches are doing the same. And so as I've been watching some of the churches that I have benefited from in the past, for instance, Village Church, where Matt Chandler is the teaching pastor in Dallas, Texas, or St. Paul's Castle Hill in Australia, where the ministry is City of Light, the music ministry is from, or Sovereign Grace Church in Louisville, or my brother's church in Hamilton, Ohio. I have been blessed by watching their sermons and then also watching their corporate worship, as usually it's just a couple of people in a room or, you know, a handful of people have come to a church auditorium and are singing songs about the cross, about our great Savior. I have been blessed by that. And as I've said before, I'm really grateful that this is giving opportunities for the gospel to get out to people maybe that it never would have gotten to before. We've even heard specific examples in our little sphere of ministry in our church like that. But I have resonated with those people singing and felt a connection, a solidarity with them as they're singing songs that I love and they're preaching and listening to their sermons. There has been a connection that I have felt digitally. And it is not the same as physical community and togetherness, but there has been a connection that I have felt. And it has reminded me of the bond that we have with those of the faith worldwide, which is the same as the connection with those of the faith in history. C.S. Lewis termed a phrase 75 years ago or whatever, called chronological snobbery. And that was the idea that quite often people only think of them of history as occurring in their time of history. And so it's wise for us to broaden our scope of what has happened before us in history and in Christian history. And that same concept applies to us having a solidarity, having a oneness with those who have walked in faith for as long as faith has existed. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, the writer goes all the way back to Abel. Although we know that Adam and Eve had faith also. And then he goes forward through a comprehensive, sweeping overview of the Old Testament to these individuals who were being written to during the time of the New Testament, and then moving forward to us, this continuity of faith that has always existed. The overview of the representatives of God's people in the rest of the Old Testament. So last week we were there with Moses, and this week we move forward, emphasizes faith for all of life. There's not a single focus. It's that faith affects everything, right? So if you tried to come up with just one single thing about faith that the author was saying here, you know, as he's talking about stopping the mouths of lions or enforcing justice or women receiving back their dead, you couldn't really come up with one single focus. But faith affects everything. So therefore, in doing this, the author goes from beginning to end in the Old Testament, notwithstanding Adam and Eve, and then to his readers, and then to us. The primary reality that has always identified God's people is that they trusted God comprehensively. This emphasizes that he's perfectly and exhaustively reliable, and how it is so fundamental to believe that he is. And again, the seeming randomness of the examples presents a fullness that you see God as reliable in this instance. And you see God as reliable in this instance. And you see God as reliable in this instance. And your faith in that reliable God carries you through those, that myriad of instances. Plus, possibly, and this is my prayer for our church family today, there's one reality that could even be echoed in this text, although I don't think any of you are going to be stopping the mouths of lions. There could be one reality that's echoed either directly or by implication in this text that you desperately need to see God's reliability in that circumstance, and therefore continue to trust him. In verses 29 through 31, the examples of faith in the Exodus and conquest emphasize trust in God's ability to do the impossible. Now, in the previous verses, we were specifically discussing the faith of Moses. But faith doesn't end with Moses, just like it didn't end with any of the previous possessors of it in Hebrews chapter 11. And so it continues. Now, Moses is a part of the first part of these verses, but faith continues even after this possessor of faith that's going on to future generations. First, in verses 29 and 30, Israel trusted in God's superseding power over the strong and sinful with no human hope. Whether it was trusting God in crossing the Red Sea in verse 29, when Pharaoh and the Egyptians were after them, but the Egyptians drowning, or trusting God in conquering Jericho in verse 30, this city that had these strong walls, and there was no way to penetrate them, and God tells Israel to do this counterintuitive thing of marching around the city seven times and blowing trumpets, and the walls will fall down, whatever it was. Israel had to believe that their God was more capable than the strong Egypt or the Canaanites in Jericho and the sinful. For Egypt was sinful, and so were the Canaanites. So therefore, Israel was able to see the might of Pharaoh, or 40 years later, the walls of Jericho. But then, as we saw last week, when Moses saw the God who was invisible, they saw, in comparison to Pharaoh in Egypt, in comparison to the walls in Jericho, they saw God as superior. And he proved it. He proved that he was reliable. And so God had a superseding power that Israel was able to trust in over the strong, but then also these sinful ones. And I think there's real application in life for this for us today. For God's power has always been superior to sin. We see that specifically in the cross when Christ crushes sin. But we also understand the reality of that in our own lives. No one who has ever said no to temptation and sin by the power of God's Spirit inside them has been sorry. And so the superiority of God and trust in that reliability allowed Israel to stand against the strong, but also to see God's superseding power over the sinful, even when there wasn't any human hope. And that's one of the fundamental realities of faith, is that we trust God when there's no human capability to provide an answer. Then secondly, specifically with Rahab, her faith emphasizes trust in God's mercy to save a sinner and a Gentile. The foundational reality of escape from judgment, and then also how faith causes full, and I have this in quotes, risky obedience. A lot in here about Rahab. But as she trusted in Israel's God, it compelled her to, in a risky way, hide the spies. And so trusting in that God allowed her to stick her neck out. Now we know that within God's sovereignty, she was safe. But we also know that from a human perspective, trusting in God allows us to do things that we never would have been able to do. That's why missionaries are able to go risk their lives for the sake of the gospel. That's why the first generation of disciples literally did give their lives for the sake of the gospel. Because trust in the reliability of God allows that sort of obedience. By her faith, then also, she escaped judgment while the rest of Jericho died. And this is a picture of this foundational reality of escaping judgment. Faith in the one God and his redeeming power allowed it that she lived while everyone around her was destroyed. That's the gospel right there, brothers and sisters. Faith in the one God and his reliability in what he's done in his Son allows us to live. And then also, particularly, there are a couple of things about her. She was, as we know, a prostitute, a sinner, and yet faith and God's saving power comes into the depths of that type of person. And then also, she was a Canaanite. She was a Gentile. And so God's rescuing power comes into that circumstance also, a picture of how God is going to bring Gentiles to himself. And faith is at the center of all of those different things that the example of Rahab is teaching us. The examples of faith in the Exodus and the conquest emphasize trust in God's ability to do the impossible. And then we move in verses 32 through 38 to kind of a sweeping view of the rest of the Old Testament. There are over 20 phrases in these verses of how faith informs the full spectrum of experience then, but also now. And so, yes, our full spectrum of experience, again, might not be stopping the mouths of lions or quenching fire or putting foreign armies to flight, but the full spectrum of experience that we do experience. Faith is the basis of it. So the rest of the Old Testament reveals the comprehensiveness of faith for all of life. In verse 32, those who possessed extraordinary faith also possessed ordinary weakness, like us. Now, the author says that he's not going to go into detail here because of time or space as he wrote this letter, but he mentions the names here, and I think he does it purposefully. Because most of the examples here are those who had a combination of faith and doing these heroic deeds, but then also failure. And therefore, this is encouraging because, again, they possessed the exact same faith that I possess. Gideon, for instance, he saved in the book of Judges, Israel from the Midianites. And so that's this great act of trusting God. But in the midst of that, he was uncertain with the fleece and asking God to give him these continued signs instead of just trusting God in the first place. And then later, because some Israelites aren't cooperating with him, he exacts personal vengeance on them. And then, reflecting really what the Israelites did at Mount Sinai, toward the end of his life, he builds this ephod, and he makes all these claims saying, no, don't worship me, don't worship this, worship God. And then he really makes it that Israel worships the ephod. And so there's incredible faith and weakness in Gideon. Barak, you probably don't know a lot about Barak, but he defeated the Canaanites. He's the one who's always connected to Deborah. So he's this hero who was strong in battle, but he says to Deborah in the text in the book of Judges that he won't go unless she goes. And so she then says to him, okay, I'll go, but you're not going to get the credit finally for the victory. And then that's part of the story where the lady Jael drives the tent peg through the guy Sisera, and Barak indeed does not get final credit. Samson, well, if there's any example in the book of Judges of someone who you really, really got to search for faith, it would be Samson. So he killed a lot of Philistines, and the author of Hebrews is saying he had faith, but oh my goodness, there's multiple instances of adultery, there's uncleanness, especially in the context of his Nazirite vow when he was not supposed to touch corpses, there's personal vengeance, there's selfishness. And so, again, you know, we've gone through three of these. I think that the author is saying, here is an individual who possessed faith, who also sometimes had faltering faith. Isn't that where we were in the book of Genesis with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? And then he mentions Jephthah. Jephthah defeated the Ammonites in the book of Judges, but later on, he kills 42,000 Ephraimites. His own brothers. And remember the instance when there was a password, it was Shibboleth. And for some reason, because of their region, they maybe had a different bit of dialect and they said Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth. And essentially, because of that, because of, again, personal vengeance, he kills 42,000 relatives. And then he makes that tragic vow with his daughter. David, we could say in many ways, one of the godliest believers to ever live, certainly in the Old Testament, and he's great in his military prowess. And then, I mean, just read the book of Psalms. He treasured God. Psalm 16 is one of the most fundamental psalms in my own life about being satisfied in God and his presence is fullness of joy. David wrote that. But we know of his adultery with Bathsheba. We know of his essential murder of Uriah, and we know of his numbering the people at the end of his life in which thousands of people die. Samuel, he's the last one here, he demonstrated great faith, But he also had a fatal flaw in allowing his ungodly sons to be judges toward the end of his life. And actually, that is the key thing that made Israel, because of the ungodliness of Samuel's judges, end up wanting a king. And then the prophets here, that's kind of a summary, but it also fits. We think of Elijah and that indication of faith and sometimes struggling. And so again, I think that the author is being purposeful here with these examples to show that those who possessed extraordinary faith in the circumstances of life also possessed ordinary weakness. And, you know, I would immediately put myself in that category. There are so many times where I struggle to trust God through a circumstance, even though he's proven to be reliable 100% of my history. I think we are all the same, that the walk of faith in the Christian life is continuing to remind ourselves that God is reliable, God is faithful, he's proven himself to be, he will continue to prove himself to be, and allowing that to surpass weakness and fear and sin. And incidentally, there's only one who didn't act like this. And so that's why the focus of our faith is not Gideon or Barak or Samson or Jephthah or David or Samuel or any of the prophets. It is the one who didn't have a faltering faith. It is the one upon whom faith has always been directed, our Savior. For he's always reliable. I was talking to someone earlier today about, you know, we so often, and it was in the context of COVID-19, we so often want to look to somebody to answer everything. No human being's ever going to fulfill that. But we know that we can trust wholly in the reliability of the one God who also sent the second person of the Trinity, his Son, to prove ultimate reliability. Those who possessed extraordinary faith also possessed ordinary weakness like us. Second, verses 33 and 34, every act of walking with God, whether ordinary or extraordinary, was based in trusting him. There are certainly some extraordinary things that are listed in these verses: conquering kingdoms, enforcing justice, stopping the mouths of lions, I've mentioned that, quenching the power of fire, escaping the edge of the sword, becoming mighty in war, putting armies to flight. I mean, those are extraordinary things that likely we will never particularly face. But then there's ordinary here too. Obtaining promises, being made, I love this one, and this is maybe all-encompassing, being made strong out of weakness. Well, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Faith is the anchor with which we face the full array of the experiences of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And I think if there's anything you're going to get out of today's sermon, it is that indeed, every act of walking with God, whether it is the extraordinary or 99.9% of the time for us, the ordinary, figuring out how to walk through life in the circumstances of March and April of 2020. It's based in trusting him, for faith allows us to face the full array of the experiences of life. And again, so often, I don't know what's going on in people's lives. You know, I've been trying to contact people, but especially now, in that I don't have personal, visual contact with our brothers and sisters. But I do know that whatever it is, that full array of the experiences of life that you right now are facing, talking with your spouse about, praying about, stressing about, whatever the circumstance is, the way we face that full array of experience is exactly the way these individuals did with faith, trusting in the absolute reliability of our great God who has never failed. And then in verses 35 through 38, I think there's a particularity here, and so that's why I made it a different point. Faith particularly related to the resurrection and how that sustained people in suffering. These four verses specifically focus, they kind of narrow the focus instead of faith in the full array of the experiences of life. They narrow the focus to how faith is informed by the reality of resurrection. So verses 33 and 34 in this, you know, these extraordinary mainly, but then also ordinary things of life are presented as in the positive category, right? The person who had faith did this or did this or did this. Verses 35 through 38 convey how faith informs specifically suffering. This is essential. For as human beings and as believers, we suffer. Ultimately, because sin exists and death exists, and those speak into life, and the faith in the one who has defeated those things is what we hold to when we face those things. For, many of you are probably saying, again, I'm never going to conquer a kingdom. I might enforce justice in my home, but I'm never going to do it on the scale of David. I'm never going to stop the mouth of a lion or quench the power of fire or escape the edge of the sword or become mighty in war. I'm facing suffering. And I have faced suffering and I will face suffering. And I think the author is saying, again, especially informed by resurrection, which we'll get to in a minute, the way that we face that is exactly the same. Trust in the God whom we see. The beginning of verse 35 refers to faith being essential in circumstances where resurrection occurred. Women receiving back their dead. I think obviously the first two examples we think of are two individuals in Elijah and Elisha's ministries as they received back their sons. But though this was a hint at permanent resurrection, you know, and any hint at resurrection in the Old Testament was looking forward to permanent resurrection. But the reality is that those sons died again. But then the rest of verse 35, all the way through verse 38, portrays faith in final resurrection. And how perfect at this time of year, 2 weeks ago was Easter, how we are focusing again. And again, the realities of Easter don't stay at Easter. They're moving into where we are 2 weeks later and then the rest of life. Faith in final resurrection is the means of enduring suffering. Verse 35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. 36 and 37, they suffered. Mocking and flogging and imprisonment. Again, those are extraordinary things, at least for now. Being stoned, sawn in two. By the way, some people have tried to figure out who these individuals were, and so there are some guesses as to whether, you know, maybe, for instance, one of the prophets like Jeremiah or Isaiah, according to history, was sawn in two and some of these other things. That's fine to try to figure out those things, but I don't think the author is trying to pinpoint those individuals. He's trying to give this idea that faith is speaking to the full spectrum of experience. Killed with the sword. Going about in skins of sheep and goats. Destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Wandering about in deserts and mountains. In dens and caves on the earth. Man, if this doesn't describe the full spectrum of suffering, and then I would add the suffering that we face. And once again, you know, these seem a bit extraordinary. The suffering that we face might not be so noteworthy in the annals of history, but it is just as real. Whether it's abandonment or depression or sickness or ministering to those who are hard to minister to, or bewilderment or uncertainty about the future or financial difficulty. Whatever we are suffering is no less addressed by faith than these things, and specifically the faith that this is not the end. This flogging, this mocking, this wandering around in a desert, this being sawn in two, this present 2020 circumstance is not the end. So then how did they endure? Verse 35, because they knew that they might rise again to a better life. And so then therefore, indeed, as the author says, the world was not worthy of them because they belonged to a different kingdom. So this is the end of where their faith looked. Their faith looked to God and his reliability, but there's another element. It's part of God's reliability. That they were looking forward to bodily resurrection and the indication and the reality that life was infinitely better with what God would provide after physical death than what they were experiencing in the present. So the gospel was the center of their focus. And we say this many times, although the Old Testament believers only had bits and pieces and shadows of what God was going to do through his son. That's why Paul calls it a mystery. There was enough for them to realize, because it says right here, they were looking forward to bodily resurrection. There was enough for them to realize that the way they interpreted every single one of these circumstances was through the reality of gospel resurrection and faith in the reliable God who would bring that. And so that's where our faith looks too, in the midst of incredible suffering. For Christians die, and Christians get cancer and dementia, and Christians get divorced, and Christians have kids who abandon the Christian faith. And Christians have interpersonal difficulties, and on and on and on. Our faith looks to God and the eternity through his Son that he has provided. For Jesus did what they were anticipating. He really did rise from the dead by his own power, never to die again. And so what they were looking forward to, we look back on, and that remains the anchor of the way we interpret suffering. Finally, in verses 39 through 40, this faith especially looks to future hope as better. And this is particularly centered in Jesus, who unites all those who have faith in that final perfection. Every old covenant believer in verse 39 possessed true faith. They were commended through that faith, as if God is saying, one with faith, and I accept them. So it's recognized there, but then it's recognized in the text, and therefore it's recognized as we are reading it thousands of years later. But they did not physically experience the basis of the promises in their lives, and specifically, I think that may be relating to like Abraham, right? He's looking for the city that's beyond just living in Canaan. So they didn't get any of those blessings that were promised in the new covenant. But specifically, they didn't get also resurrection. But then, even more specifically, they didn't get Jesus, the personal, when it happened aspect of Jesus. I mean, they had Jesus, but they didn't get to participate or experience when he really did bring the new covenant that they were anticipating. And so that better something, it's in verse 40 that they were anticipating, and God provided, was Jesus in the new covenant, through which possessors of faith for all time are made perfect. I think that's what the author's getting at when he talks about that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The perfecting that Jesus brings in what he accomplishes in his gospel work to make people righteous, to forgive them for their sins, to bring them to God, all of the aspects of his gospel work, that making perfect, so that as we've already studied in Hebrews, we can now enter the throne of grace and be with God forever and ever. All of the gospel benefits that Jesus gives as he makes believers perfect. Possessors of that faith that's being talked about here from all time are made perfect. And apart from us, they're not made perfect. For we are all made perfect through the one that they were anticipating. And this is worded as if Jesus was the anticipation of their faith. And he's ours also. In all of this, remember, in all of this, whether it's these individuals who had a faith and a faltering faith, or whether it was facing the extraordinary or the ordinary, or whether it's facing suffering, being informed by resurrection truth, in all of this, their vision, and therefore our vision, matters. And that is this, simply seeing God as reliable. So consider chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where we're going to be next week. Verse 2 says, looking to Jesus. That's where the author's been going all of this long chapter that describes faith. That could say it all. Looking to Jesus. Like them, we participate in the reality of faith, looking to Jesus. And I again just want to say how this applies in such a broad spectrum to all of life. I was talking to Daniel earlier today, and I was reminded of how we have so many different interests related to this church. You know, Daniel's always trying to get me to go shoot a bear. You know, you guys who are fishermen by that's your occupation. When you get to talking about the things that you do during the summer, like most of it goes right over my head. A variety of interests, a variety of life experiences, a variety of philosophy, variety of the way we think children should be reared. I mean, we just go on and on about the differences of opinion we have on things in even this church body. But the glorious reality is that there is something that binds us together that infinitely transcends differences. And that is the same thing with which we are united to Moses and Abel and Enoch and Jephthah and all these others who had, and that's it. We are united by faith. And so let us, brothers and sisters, continue to look to the one who is reliable and pray that he will increase our faith and face the variety of circumstances in life with that faith. Let's pray. I guess that's my prayer, Father, that you would increase our faith, that you would stir our hearts to see you in new ways as infinitely reliable, and that that will be the informing lens through which we look at the extraordinary and the ordinary, through how we look at suffering. Whatever the circumstance is, may we see you as reliable, particularly as we will study next week, looking to our Savior. It's in his name that we pray all of these things. Amen.